It is 10:15, but I'm sure it will be time well spent. So with that being said, I'm just going to ask David to come and share with us again.
Thank you. And I really was and am happy to get that extra time. I heard a collective groan when he said that, but there was a resounding cheer in my heart. I was really happy with that. Let's just start with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thank you once again that you are here among us. We thank you that you are here as the God of all truth, as the one who sets things in order and calls things into being and then makes things move at your will, at your discretion, by your wisdom. And Father, we would ask that as your people, you would instill in us the strongest desire possible, that we would be faithful, diligent stewards of the truth. Father, give us the courage, give us the insight, give us the wisdom that we might be able to faithfully and accurately reflect your truth to a world that is being victimized by the evil one and by error. And Father, we just commit ourselves to you for that. Have your way with us, we pray. We ask these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. I think I figured out what I'm going to do, but just before I get going, I want to introduce to you a couple. Where are they? Right here. Peter and Deanna, if you would stand. Peter is our newest Bridges for Peace staff member coming on. He's currently a student at Prairie Bible College. He and I worked as volunteers on a military base in Israel together a few years ago. Then Peter went back and served for 6 months as a volunteer with Bridges for Peace in Israel. And he's at the moment looking forward to the end of July, because he and Deanna are going to get married. And Deanna was a student at school at Prairie, and now she's at Lethbridge working on her program there. And so I wanted you to meet them so that you know that these are really good choice servants of God. And they're going to honeymoon where?
Israel.
In Israel. And what are you going to do for 2 days in Israel? They're going to be on an archaeological dig where I'll be for a month, and they're going to come and join us for 2 days. And I'm looking forward to that already. I can hardly wait. Well, I think I figured out what I'm going to do. It's in my mind, and I need to just make sure that somehow I can keep it in mind and go to the right things at the right time. I'm going to try. And I really do appreciate that extra time. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. The perilous times are because of the rejection of truth. In the last days, people will be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, in verse 7. And then in chapter 4, and this will come up later on, we are told that they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned to myths. To myths. And keep that thought in mind, because we will, the Lord willing, arrive at that point just a little bit later on. We just had arrived at the point with regard to the attack, the assault upon the written word of God, where God sent his Son into the world so that we might have a vivid three-dimensional, full-color understanding of who God is, and we might be able to relate to him. I won't take time to turn with you to the passage, but you know that in John 17, which is the passage that is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he prays to his Father, and he prays first for himself, and then he prays for his disciples, the 11 that were still there, and probably including the Apostle Paul, who he knew was going to come along. And then he prayed for those who would believe on him through their testimony. And so in actual fact, he prayed for every single one of us in this room, because we are here because of the testimony of the disciples of Jesus. And he prayed for us. And I believe that in his omniscience, in his deity, that somehow I understand that as he prayed that high priestly prayer, that my name was on his mind, and so was yours. I believe that. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, I have given to these disciples all the words that you have given to me. They have believed that I came out from you. They have believed that all that I have given to them is from you. And he said, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Isn't that interesting? Where was Calvary? Where was the Garden of Gethsemane? That hadn't happened yet. And yet he said, I have finished the work you gave me to do. It's obvious that what Jesus was referring to in the context bears it out, the internal evidence is overwhelming, that he was speaking of one of the very powerful aspects of his ministry in coming to earth, and that is to make the truth of God so real, so understandable, so visible that there could be no misunderstanding of who God is, what God is like, because you could see what God is like in human terms, in human flesh. What does God think of when he sees a widow who is falling behind the funeral pyre of her only son? And so she, being a widow, has nobody else left. She's left by herself. What does God think when he sees something like that? Does he just say, well, that's a result of sin, and that's the normal human cycle, and she'll just have to get over it? Is that how God the Father feels? No, Jesus had compassion, and he wept. And he was an accurate reflection of the Father. Our Father has compassion, he has mercy, he has emotions. He understands, he can empathize with us. When God sees religious hypocrisy, when he sees people playing religion, what is his reaction? How does God react in human terms so that we can understand? Well, just look at how Jesus dealt with the people in the temple. Just look at how Jesus dealt with those who assaulted him, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, each one with their own set of presuppositions and their own preferences for how they will handle and accommodate the truth. And you'll find that Jesus always corrected their error. And he usually said, you do err not knowing the scriptures. And on occasion he said, you do err not knowing the scriptures, nor what? The power of God. And Jesus said, your understanding is deficient. And so what we have in Jesus very clearly identified for us is a full-blown representation of who the Father is, so that as we move into the church age, we have a tremendous heritage, and we have a tremendous representation of the truth that in so many different ways can be seen to be a parallel to the revelation that God gave to the nation Israel, beginning with the great delivery from Egypt in the Exodus, and then all the mighty miracles that God performed, which the children of Israel witnessed and lived through. And they were accountable for that knowledge. To whom much is given, from that person much shall be required. When Israel failed, as is so common among humanity, they failed the test of truth. And they weren't the only ones. But when they failed, then we understand that God has dealt with them in judgment. He's not finished with them. They are still his people, and they're being regathered for the continuation of his program and his purposes. He's not through with them. But when he brought in the church, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ before the founding of the church. And in the testimony of the disciples who lived and walked and talked with him and left a written record of it, we have the same kind of information and responsibility which the nation Israel have been held accountable for all the years from the time of Abraham through Moses and the writing of all of what we call the Hebrew Bible. But we have the words of the Lord Jesus. And as you look at John 14:6, we're reminded that Jesus said, "I am the truth." And Jesus said, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father." You've seen the miracles that only God can do. You have been witnesses of things that others have not seen. And the writer of Hebrews says at one point that they were witnesses of the powers of the age to come. What is the age to come? Probably the Messianic age, where we will be there, will witness the wonderful power of God in absolutely incredible ways that at this point in time we can only barely grasp. But they saw it happening day by day. Of course, all that information, as we'll see shortly, is being today flatly denied and rejected. And it is being said those things never happened. And that everything that we find in the Bible is actually myth and mythological. Today's scholarship and today's religious people who do not know God or the power of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power, are doing exactly what God said that they would do. In John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we are told he was in the world, and the world was made by him. Who is it speaking of? It's speaking of the Logos of God, the one who is clearly identified in verse 14 as the incarnate Word of God. The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. But in verse 10, he was in the world, the Creator, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Notice the world, all creation knew him not. That is, particularly those who are held accountable for the knowledge that they have. It's interesting that the only part of creation that really recognized the voice of the Creator and the authority with which he spoke was the brute creation and the inanimate creation. A donkey that's never been ridden on, when you sit on it, it doesn't try to buck you off. It's not a horse, it's a donkey. But it will lock its knees and it will not move. I grew up in Jamaica and I know donkeys. They will simply not move. And I've seen a donkey being dragged along with his four legs locked at the knees, being dragged by a bigger horse with a rope around the donkey's neck, and those legs were still locked and it wasn't going to move. But when Jesus sat on the donkey, that little donkey that had never been ridden before, knew it was the Creator, and he just walked along. When Jesus said to the wind and the waves, which we will mention later were probably demonically activated, when he said, "Knock it off," which is really exactly what Jesus said in today's vernacular, "Peace be still," is quit it, stop this, there was peace. You remember the reaction of the disciples? What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Inanimate creation. And Jesus said, when the religious leaders said, "Tell the people to stop crying out, 'Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And Jesus said, if they stop, what's going to happen? Even the stones are going to cry out. The fact is, all creation accepted him except those who have moral accountability for the knowledge that they have. The angelic realm, the demonic spirits, and sinful men. But notice verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, we like to say his own is the nation Israel, which is in part true. because he was Jewish and he did come to his own people. But what does the context interpret that as? He was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. Who was it that did not receive him? It was all humanity. It was all humanity. They did not receive him. And we are living in the generation where, I believe, the most vicious, the most malicious, the most savage and fierce attacks upon the Lord Jesus are taking place that have ever taken place in 2,000 years. It seems that there is no end to the depths that modern day people, most of them being scholars with many degrees, and many, many of them with many earned doctorates, teaching in the world's prestigious schools like Harvard and Yale and Princeton and all of the world's great universities in Europe and so on. They're the ones who are attacking him viciously, viciously and relentlessly. I was told by a pastoral couple about 5 days ago that they had seen a magazine, one of the student campus magazines in Montreal, in a Montreal university, which had a caricature, a cartoon, in reaction to the cartoons that were published in Europe about Muhammad. There was a cartoon that appeared in the student newspaper of a depiction of Jesus having sexual intercourse with a pig on a Canadian university campus. What depths of mockery and blasphemy. That's our generation. And we need to recognize that. Jesus said in John chapter 8, as he had very, very strong words with the religious leaders of that day. In John chapter 8, and by the way, we should keep in mind that when Jesus was on earth, we like to think that being with Jesus must have been the most wonderful experience that you could ever possibly hope to have. And I'm sure in some ways it was. But if you think that they stayed at Holiday Inns and Blackfoot Inns, and that they ate the best of food and they got the best treatment and the red carpet was rolled out, then you don't know anything about what Jesus and his disciples went through. Jesus was dogged by his enemies day and night. He was born under sentence of death. He lived in danger. The disciples lived day by day listening to the tension, experiencing the tension, the vindictive looks of the enemies of Jesus, the harsh comments behind his back, the vicious attacks upon his identity, the intense arguments, and they were arguments, exchanges of words, with very, very blunt statement. They said to Jesus, "You're a bastard." And Jesus said to them, "You're of your father, the devil." Now, does that sound like a friendly sidewalk conversation to you? There was tension. What do you think the disciples were doing when that was going on? I'll tell you what I'd be doing if I was around there. I tell you, I wouldn't be in real close. I'd be away a little ways because I'd be so scared. I'm a bit of a chicken. I'm a bit of a scaredy cat. But we need to understand that Jesus came to represent the truth. And from the time of the Garden of Eden and from the time of Cain and Abel, truth has been under assault in the world in which we live by the opposer. Anything that God raises up for good, whether it's his own revelation in words or his own written down or his own revelation in his son sent into the world, Satan is going to try and turn that which God intended for good for his own glory and for his own purposes, and he will try to steal the glory from God. And we can trace that. As a matter of fact, most of you that know me know that I love details. I'm a detailed person, so I have a problem with surveys. I have a huge, huge problem with surveys. Right, John? John Plants from Friends of Israel in Winnipeg, a longtime friend and a former student and a former soccer player and a mighty fine man with a mighty big family. I have a problem with surveys. And I love details, and it's in details that you get excited about Scripture. Because the more in detail you go into Scripture, the more you realize just how powerful God's Word is and how precise God's Word is, the more detailed you get. In John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Truth produces freedom. Isn't that wonderful? Error produces chains. You tell a lie, it chains you to that lie, and you've got to always try to remember exactly what you said in that lie. When you tell the truth, it's easy. Just tell the truth again, because the truth is always there. A lie, you have to remember and distinguish between what it might have been and what you said it was. Verses 45 to 47. Jesus says, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." We recognize that there are those, Psalm 10, Psalm 94, who will not listen to God. God is not in their thoughts. They have no desire for God. The Bible uses a term for that kind of person, the person who has no spiritual interest whatsoever. You know what the Bible calls that person? Profane. Who was profane? Cain was profane. He's called profane in the New Testament. No spiritual interest whatsoever. You know who else is called profane? Esau. You think he could care less about spiritual things? Absolutely not. Did he care about a birthright? Absolutely not. Did he care about a blessing? Absolutely not. Didn't really care about those things at all. And the fact is that there are those that, for one reason or the other, are so set in their opposition to God that they are described by God as profane. And as we look at what Jesus said, there are those who are profane. Now, if you turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and I'm just going to make reference to this psalm. It's the psalm that tells us that there is a program in place which God has, which is going to be resisted throughout all time by human leaders and by humanity. But God is going to push that program through regardless of the opposition of human enemies. And in Psalm 2, we read these words, "Why do the heathen," the word is goyim, "why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Remember Psalm 10, God knows that the thoughts of man are vain, they're meaningless, they're empty, they're so foolish. When they refused to acknowledge the truth, they became vain in their imaginations. Foolish heart was darkened. "Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord," God's sacred personal name, the one true God of the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Only one true God. By the way, Satan has tried to duplicate that. He has produced a monotheism in the world, right? It's called Islam. And what is the mantra of the Muslim world? There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, right? So the Shema has a counterfeit. For the thesis of the Shema, there's an antithesis that Satan has raised up. And it's interesting that the false god of that religion that has been raised up to rob God of glory is the one who has a golden dome standing on the site where God's very presence dwelt in the past and where God's presence will return in the very near future. I hate that golden dome. I hate it with passion. He goes on to say that they are set together against the Lord and against his Messiah. The word is Messiah. And they say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their yoke from us." And here we have what Paul says. They rule God out of their imagination. They were not happy for the truth that they had about God. They changed the truth of God. Finally, they ruled God out and said, we don't need him. And here we have the same thing. They're saying, let's live without God. Just throw God off. We don't need a Messiah. We'll create our own utopia. And there's a humanist association in the Western world, the American and Canadian Humanist Association, that is determined to create their own utopia. But they're making a mess of it. But they say they find insufficient evidence for the existence of God. And so there is no God. The Humanist Association, and I have a copy of both of their statements of 1933 and 1973, the Humanist Manifestos. Well, the rest of that psalm goes on to say that God is not going to change his plan because they're opposed to it. As a matter of fact, God laughs in derision at the foolishness of it. How can the creature take on the creator in a confrontation? The creator, omnipotent, the creature, finite, puny, mortal. One little dab of poison and you're gone. Withhold your breath for a few minutes and you're gone. A little arrow in the right place, a little needle in the right place, a little anything and you're gone. The breath you hold in your lungs is given to you by the omnipotent creator. And you're saying, let's take God on. You know, we can do it. We're all band together. We can do it. We can take him on. The fact is, it is so foolish. But that's where our society and our generation is today. They're banding together. And in every sense of the word, I believe that we're moving into a time that is particularly dangerous because the wicked are becoming more bold, and so the lines are becoming more clearly defined. And as the lines become more clearly defined, the time will come when you will not be able to be a mugwump any longer. A mugwump is a fence sitter. Your mug's on one side and your wump's on the other. No more mugwumps in the church. You look at Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. Now, I would like to take you through these passages in detail, but I won't. We'll come back to Revelation 12 tomorrow morning. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 to 5. There appeared a great sign in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth pangs, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to see that the correct interpretation of this is that the woman is the nation Israel, and that the child is none other than the Messiah, and that he is the one who is to rule the world with a rod of iron, if we had gone all the way through Psalm 2, you'd see that that is what Messiah is going to do. He's going to rule the world with a rod of iron. But when the Messiah was born, the enemies of God's program, Satan, the great opposer, was ready and waiting to snatch his life away. And the fact is that from the moment of Jesus' birth, when he was born under a sentence of death, because Herod wanted his blood really badly, and because he could not get him, and perhaps in a desperate attempt to catch him perchance, he slaughtered thousands of children in the Judean area of Bethlehem, and Bethlehem Ephratah, in the hopes that he might be lucky enough to get the one to be who is to be the king of the Jews. But as you know, Jesus and his family had fled to Egypt by that time. Born under the sentence of death, rejecting the incarnate word. I want to just share, because what I'm going to do is trace two things. I'm going to trace the attack upon Jesus and come primarily to these last days. And in tracing the life of Jesus and the, not the life of Jesus, but rather the history of the understanding of Jesus during the time of the church age for 2,000 years. I want us to see what was happening, both with regard to the written word, and that's how I'm going to try and work in the rest of the first session, but I'll only be able to pick up a few things as we go along. There's so much detail. The detail is absolutely enormous because the attacks and the attackers are unending. And you can touch almost any academic journal in any university, in any city or town of the world, and you will find attacks by the academics upon the Lord Jesus and upon Scripture. You will be lucky to find one where there are not attacks, even among his friends on seminary campuses. There are many, many who attack the Lord Jesus and who attack also God's written word and say, it is not what we think it is. And as we do that, what I would like to do is to begin by saying, at the same time that we are living in a generation now, perilous times, we're living in a season of peril right now, because the Bible is under vicious attack, and the Lord Jesus is under attack in a way that he has never been under attack, to my knowledge, in any generation prior to our generation in church history. Book after book after book, they're coming out so fast that you can't keep up with them. And all the different variant views of Jesus' life and how to understand and how to explain it are being thrown around. It makes me think of the trial of Jesus, where everybody who wanted Jesus to be condemned had the same goal. But when they threw in their testimony and their charges, they could not even agree with each other. They all wanted to accomplish the same thing, but everybody had a different idea. And Pilate could look at it and say, "This, you're contradicting each other." Pilate knew he was innocent. Human justice failed miserably the night of Jesus' trial. It failed totally. And Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. But the witnesses that came, though every single one desperately wanted the same end result, condemn him, kill him, yet their testimony did not agree. And it seems to me that in this age now in which we are living, as we have moved into the 21st century, the 20th century, the last half of it in particular, set the stage for what we see happening now, and we see an all-out assault on the Lord Jesus and on the Bible that is unrivaled and unparalleled in human history. One thing that I, just before I do what I was going to do, I just want you to turn with me just for a quick moment, and I'm going to have to watch my time or I'm going to really get in trouble in a hurry, but I just can't help but doing this. If you turn to John 18, thinking of Jesus' trial and thinking of Pilate, when Jesus was before Pilate, he was confronted with the question of his responsibilities. His responsibility was to seek the truth. He was a judge. He was a justice. He represented the entire Roman system of law. In fact, he represented the best and the highest of all human judiciary at that time. The Roman Empire governed the whole world. And so this was the Supreme Court, essentially, of the Roman Empire. I suppose Jesus could have appealed to Caesar, but he was not specifically a member of the Roman Empire, so it would probably not have been allowed. But Pilate was representing human justice. And dealing with that responsibility, Pilate said to Jesus in verse 37 of John 18, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answered, You say that I'm a king. For this purpose was I born. For this end I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus still speaking simply and graciously to Pilate. I don't believe Jesus for a moment Jesus hated Pilate, and certainly was not afraid of him or intimidated, to simply spoke the truth. And he said, everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? He was staring truth in the face. He was looking into the face of incarnate truth. In his mind, he knew that he was innocent, so he didn't need to ask a rhetorical question. He needed to ask, do I have the courage to do what I know I'm supposed to do? He says, what is truth? But you know how he copped out? We invoke this and we invoke that and we invoke something else nowadays to get around the truth. He invoked a custom. And he said to the people, you have a custom that I release one criminal to you each year. Should I release Jesus or should I release Barabbas? And I think he chose Barabbas because Barabbas was a seditionist, probably a murderer, a dangerous person. And so he invoked a custom. And so he said, verse 39, you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now the last statement, isn't this interesting? Now Barabbas was a robber. The truth was exchanged for a robber. And that is exactly what our society has done and is doing. They are buying into the deceptive lies that are not the truth. They are robbery of the truth. And they are sacrificing truth in order to hang on to its alternate, its antithesis, which is very, very much like Barabbas, destructive, malicious, dangerous. By the way, I mentioned that in Paul speaking to Timothy, just came to mind that there was something I started and never finished in the session last. Where the word is used that in the last days perilous times will come, I said it's only used twice in the New Testament. One is there, and the other time is when Jesus went into the country of the Gadarenes, and he met with a demon-possessed man. The same word that is used of perilous, which means fierce, dangerous, savage, is the word that is used to describe that man, because he was demon-possessed. Nobody dared to pass through because he was a fierce man. That's the only other place where that word is used. And nobody who wanted rite of passage through the territory dared to go through the territory because of his fierceness. Now, what I wanted to say was this, and I'm going to abbreviate what I was going to do here. But at the time, right now in our generation, when mankind is still rejecting the truth, he came unto his own and his own received him not. At the time that mankind is rejecting the truth, it's interesting that so many of Jesus' own people within the nation Israel are coming to reevaluate him and to change their perception of him. There are more people who are the physical descendants of Abraham who are accepting the truth of Messiah today than there ever have been in the 2,000 previous years of church history. And they're coming to the truth, and God is working in them, in their hearts, dealing with them. And some of the best-known Jewish people, even though most of them are not believers in Messiah, yet have reevaluated. And listen to a few of these, and this is from a brochure that I have that some of you may have. These are concepts or statements made by leading Jewish personalities that we all know about Jesus. Albert Einstein. As a child, I received instruction both in the Bible and in the Talmud. I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. Albert Einstein, studied the Gospels and was enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. Rabbi Leo Beck, who founded one of the most prestigious Jewish schools in the world, said, "Jesus is a genuine Jewish personality. All his struggles and works, his bearing and feeling, his speech and silence bear the stamp of a Jewish style, the mark of Jewish idealism, of the best that was and is in Judaism. He was a Jew among Jews." Martin Buber, you may not know him, but he was the best known and the most influential Jewish theologian of the last at least 200 years. And I have a number of his books. Martin Buber said, "It is a peculiar manifestation of our exile psychology that we permitted and even aided in the deletion of the New Testament messianism, that meaningful offshoot of our spiritual history. It was in a Jewish land that this spiritual revolution was kindled, and Jews were those who had spread it all over the land. We must overcome the superstitious fear which we harbor about the messianic movement of Jesus, and we must place the movement where it belongs, namely in the spiritual history of Judaism." Now, Martin Buber was not a messianic Jew. He was not a believer in Jesus. But his influence opened the door to every rabbi in the world to begin to read about Jesus and to get copies of the New Testament and put them in the drawer of their office desk where they read them and they study them. Martin Buber was the one that had the primary influence in that. Let's see who else here. Joseph Klausner, a Hebrew University professor. "Jesus was a Jew, and a Jew he remained till his last breath. His one idea was to implant within his nation the idea of the coming of the Messiah, and by repentance and good works, hasten the end. In all this, Jesus is the most Jewish of Jews, more Jewish than Hillel. From the standpoint of general humanity, he is indeed a light to the Gentiles." And then Benjamin Disraeli, former Prime Minister of Israel, Jewish. "Perhaps, too, in this enlightened age, as his mind expands and he takes a comprehensive view of this period of progress, the pupil of Moses may ask himself whether all the princes of the house of David have done so much for the Jews as that prince who was crucified on Calvary." At the very time that it seems, in general terms, the world outside of Judaism is absolutely turning its back on the truth of God, written and incarnate, his people seem to be being attracted. And I don't know about you, but some of us are very excited about that. And we continue to pray that God will continue with that. There are others that I wanted to read. Let me just sketch both of the two branches as much as I can. The assault on Jesus in New Testament days, born under the sentence of death, of course, and in Revelation 12:4, Satan standing there to kill him as soon as he was born. The temptations by Satan, obviously, were an attempt to sway him from his purposes in seeking the will of God, to reveal the words of God to the people in God's way. And Satan offered him an alternative. And what did Jesus do in responding to the temptations? Three times. He quoted the written word. Three times. "It is written." He quoted it. We know that the storm on Kinneret was probably demonically caused because he spoke the same words that he did when he cast the demoniac out of one of the people who, before he did it, the demons, as they were still in the person, they, when Jesus approached, cried out loudly saying, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And Jesus said to them, "Knock it off," or "Peace, be still." "Stop it." He used exactly the same words when he spoke to the winds and the waves. And he said, "Knock it off. Stop it." See, the fact is that Satan wanted to stop him. We know that the religious opposition that Jesus faced, John 5:18, that the people wanted to put him to death and they sought to put him to death. But there's something I want us to make sure that we understand. We understand that the religious authorities, in large measure, rejected Jesus and eventually were the reason that he was crucified. But let's not miss the fact that John specifies in chapter 12, in verse 42, John says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him." Many chief rulers believed on Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him openly, lest they would be put out of the synagogues. Many believed on him, and let's not forget that. And one of those came afterwards, of course, and claimed the body of Jesus. We know that besides the religious opposition, that all humanity put Jesus to death. Jesus said in Matthew 20 to the disciples, verses 18 and 19, when he was going up to Jerusalem, "The Son of Man goes up to Jerusalem, and he will be rejected and turned over to the Gentiles, and they will put him to death." And we know that in Acts chapter 4, that after Peter was released from prison, in verses 25 through 27, Peter clears the issue when he says that both Pontius Pilate and Herod consulted together in putting Jesus to death, and the Jews and the Gentiles consulted together in putting him to death. All of humanity, in those two statements in one verse, specify that he was rejected by everybody. And then, of course, all humanity was involved in Pilate's decision because he represented human justice. But he chose a robber. The assault on Jesus in the early church, and I can't take time to go into all of these, but one of the very first assaults on the records that were written concerning the life of Jesus came from a group that were known as Gnostics. And the Gnostics believe, among other things, and there are different dynamics to Gnosticism. Gnosticism means knowing ones. You know, they know everything. Sort of like modern-day physicists. Gnostics say that all matter, anything that is composed of matter, is evil. And therefore, they say Jesus could not have had a human body. And so he did not have a real body. That led to the idea of Docetism, which was a very strong belief in the early church. Docetism comes from a verb which doceo, which means to appear. And the Docetists taught that Jesus only appeared to be human, but that he wasn't human. And of course, those that adopted that obviously came into conflict with many, many statements in Scripture and not only the New Testament, but also statements, for example, the prophet Isaiah, of the suffering servant, and all kinds of problems. Arianism came very quickly, modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses. Arianism, he is a created deity. He is not eternal and equal with the Father. And then you have Nestorianism, Apollinarianism, and all of those church councils that dealt with false concepts of the character, the person, the ministry of the Lord Jesus. All of these were in one way or the other, whether well-intentioned or deliberately misrepresentations of the truth. They were introducing confusion and in many cases flying in the face of what the written word actually said, and the written word in many cases being a reflection of the word that had been given by Jesus himself. Because when Jesus left, remember what he said to his disciples, "I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now," he said. So, he said, "When I'm gone, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he will bring to your mind all the things that I have taught you, and he will guide you into more truth." And it's interesting how many people today, and I'll point out a few, who seem to overlook that statement or relegate it to a later edition. that the Holy Spirit was actually involved in helping the disciples to remember the precise words that Jesus spoke. Of course, almost all attacks upon the Bible and upon Jesus are based on one presupposition, and you want to write this down. What is the presupposition against all attacks on the Bible and all attacks on the Lord Jesus? What's the one basic presupposition? It's anti-supernaturalism. Anti-supernaturalism. Everything must be explainable without recourse to the supernatural. And of course, the Bible claims to be supernatural. Every miracle is supernatural. We recognize the resurrection of Jesus, the virgin birth, supernatural. And every attack on Scripture is based on a rejection of the involvement of God. Many false gospels appeared in the early church. And in the early church, you have the gospel of Judas, you have the gospel of Nicodemus, you have the gospel of Thomas, which is big news nowadays, and a book has been written called the Five Gospels. And do you know what that means? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Thomas, Doubting Thomas. So you have very quick assaults on the Lord Jesus in the early church, and they're being brought up again today. I've covered my watch. I need to keep looking at it. The assault on Jesus in the Middle Ages, I could say much, but it might be better for me to hold just until I say something about the assault on the written word. But I will just say this. Islam, perhaps, in terms of the number of lives influenced by attacks upon the truth, carried the strongest impetus during the time period of the Middle Ages. During the Middle Ages, which interestingly, even secular historians describe as what? The Dark Ages. Dark Ages, that's interesting. Why were they the Dark Ages? Because Scripture was removed. The written word of God was removed from the houses and homes of the people in the land. Only the select clergy could have a copy of Scripture. When God's word is removed from the hands of those that are made in his image, it's not surprising that a lot of terrible things happen, and even secular history describes it as the Dark Ages. But I believe that Islam and the Quran have a very strong influence during the Dark Ages. The Quran and Muslim theology say that Allah has no son. And I'm told that the Arabic writing underneath the Golden Dome, there's about a meter of Arabic writing that goes 360 degrees. And I've asked on the Temple Mount those that know Arabic what it says, and they have not read the whole thing, but they said, among other things, it ridicules the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. And the Quran says they did not crucify him. The current assault on Jesus, moving from the Middle Ages right to the present, the current assault on Jesus, we witness a flurry of feverish, savage attacks. And yet, of course, the witnesses cannot agree. One writer said recently that he counted the number of alternate views of Jesus that existed in the year 1995 and counted no less than seven at that time, completely different views of how to interpret Jesus, all the way from the fact that he was not crucified on the cross. It was a plot involving Pilate and involving others, which I'll make reference to. The swoon theory, a theory that said Jesus was a homosexual, the theory that said that Jesus married Mary Magdalene, the Da Vinci Code carries that same thing, which is very much alive right now. And all these different views that are assaults on the Lord Jesus. I believe that the modern assault on the Lord Jesus goes back to the turn of the 20th century. Now, you can trace it back a couple hundred years before that in maybe two scholars. But the real assault, it seems, was given impetus by Albert Schweitzer in his quest for the historical Jesus. And Albert Schweitzer was born in 1975 and died in... he was born in 1875 and died in 1965. And in 1906, he wrote the book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And what he was trying to do was to, as a Jewish person, fully comprehend who Jesus was. And his conclusion, after wandering the land of Israel, trying to come to a satisfactory understanding of the truth by him, this is what he concluded. Jesus was deceived. Jesus was deceived. He thought he was Messiah, but he was wrong. And these are his words from his book. The Son of Man lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on the last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn and crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, he has destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think of himself as a spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging upon it still. Does that leave you with a kind of a downer? I don't know about you, but I feel really bleak when I finish reading that. And I believe Albert Schweitzer was a pretty wonderful man. But he did not comprehend the Christ. As I look at the modern attacks by so many scholars upon Jesus, I see the words of Albert Schweitzer and his ideas resurfacing again and again and again. Even in the latest controversy that has come out with the book by Bagent, which made the front page, the cover of Maclean's last week. Do you remember seeing that? Was he really crucified? If you saw the front cover, I have a copy here. I'll show it to you. But it's really just a rehash. Albert Schweitzer, perhaps the one who started it. Hugh Schoenfeld, and I cannot take time to go all the way through. Dr. Hugh Schoenfeld is a Jewish scholar. He wrote a book called The Passover Plot in 1966. And in this, he introduced the swoon theory that Jesus did not die, but he swooned. And I would like to tell you about this. It caused a huge sensation and a huge uproar and backlash, and everybody was mad. But I want you to get to his presuppositions. How did he arrive? Where did he get his evidence from? How did he come up with material that suggested that Jesus, in actual fact, 2,000 years later, we discover that that he really didn't die? He says in his introduction on page 6, what is known can only be applied constructively when we are uninhibited by a religious compulsion to assume that the records about Jesus were divinely inspired. So the New Testament is not divinely inspired. If we can't get past that, then we can never see the real human Jesus, because that's all he was human. According to Hugh Schoenfeld, he was not God. He says we have to get past that. He says we must hold that they rate no higher than what can be established as to their reliability. They do not pass the test very well. And then, 2 years later, he put out this book, Those Incredible Christians. And what he says in here is mind-boggling. But he repeats the same thing again and again, saying we have to get away from the idea that the Greek Bible is authoritative in the same way that the Hebrew Bible is authoritative. We have to divest ourselves from belief in the supernaturalness of the New Testament. And he says here, with a scholar's insight, this is the foreword, he explains how a movement originally Jewish and messianic, struggling for existence in a pagan environment, became transformed into a faith that Jesus never espoused, and in which, contrary to his own teachings, he was worshipped as a god. And then I just, there's so much in this that it's hard to leave it. He says, the Christian scriptures appear to sanction the view that Jesus was God, yet the evidence, when strictly examined, tells heavily against the proposition that Jesus had any intention to furnish a revelation of God or to found a religion. So he rejects John 1, 14 and 15, and John 1, 18. He rejects, obviously. He says he was a Jew addressing himself to fellow Jews for whom there was no requirements that he should make God known, since this had already been achieved by Moses and by the ancient prophets and sages whose inspiration both he and his audiences acknowledged. And he goes on to speak about, and there's so much in there. You can browse through. I've highlighted in yellow, and you'll see what his presuppositions are. But that carried the issue further forward, because from that point on, we see a flurry of activity. And I have a list of 20-something books, which I can only mention by way of titles, and maybe just deal with the very last one. And I'll carry over the written word to tomorrow's session. How's that? And I'll try and wrap everything together tomorrow morning. I have about 5 minutes left or so, I think. Is that right? Yeah, right on. 5 minutes. One of those is Geza Vermesh. In 1973, he wrote a book, Jesus the Jew. Geza Vermesh is Jewish. Teaches at Oxford. I had the privilege of taking 10 days of studies under Geza Vermesh. I actually love the man. He's a wonderful man. I really like him. I like to hug him. But he wrote a trilogy of books, 3 books on Jesus. And obviously emboldened by Schweitzer and emboldened by Schoenfeld, thinking through the concepts that that were introduced by them. In 1973, he put out the one. In 1983, he wrote the book Jesus and the World of Judaism. In 1993, he wrote The Religion of Jesus the Jew. And his position is, and I was in class when he said it, Jesus never claimed to be God, and he looked right at me. I was the only Gentile there. All the rest were Jews. And 2 rabbis sitting beside me said, Jesus never claimed to be God. And he said, Jesus never claimed to be founding a religion or a movement called the church. And he looked right at me, not in anger, waiting for, expecting me to explode. And I didn't. I was there to learn. I wasn't there to argue. So Geza Vermesh introduces that Jesus was just a great man. He was not a divine. He was not divine at all. There's a whole list of books here, and I will mention a couple of them tomorrow morning. I will mention the Jesus Seminar, which was founded in 1985, and in 1993, these 74 scholars who composed the Jesus Seminar wrote a book entitled The 5 Gospels. And in that, they conclude that 82% of the gospel record that claims to be the very words of Jesus, that Jesus never spoke those words. Jesus never spoke those words. And the Jesus Seminar continues to have a profound influence on many, many people throughout our society and in our generation. And of course, the result of that is that more and more people are becoming bolder, including people like the author of The Da Vinci Code and the latest book by Michael Bagent, The Jesus Papers, just put out in 2005, The Jesus Papers exposing the greatest cover-up in history. And to him, the greatest cover-up is that Jesus did not die, but in consultation with Pilate and with the others, they had a plan for him to survive the cross. And after that, the results are completely different to what we have in the New Testament. I have 2 minutes left, and I'm just thinking of what I might say to finish. Let me just finish with these words. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 21, and I'm going to pick up some of this tomorrow morning. Okay, I might start at 8 o'clock, whether you're here or not, and then the official session will go from 9 to 10. How's that? That might bail me out. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, I think you know where I'm going. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, this is what God says. For the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness. I'll check it tonight. Whether, I forget whether it's dunamis, dynamite, or exousia, authority. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Simple preaching, declaring the word of God, kerygma, declaring the word of God, because there will be those that will believe. And then over in the next chapter, and this is where I end, Paul says, verse 5, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And this is what I leave you with tonight. Your faith should stand in the wisdom of men, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the prince of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The world by its wisdom does not know God. If the world knew the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But in these publications, and I have a list of 21, and that's just a very small sampling, the Lord is crucified again and again and again and again. And he is discarded and rejected. And so is all of our salvation, if their claims are right. May God have mercy on our society. May God cause us who are the pillar and the ground of the truth to stand for the truth, and having done all, to stand. God bless you.